The commentator, David Brooks, says that there are two mountains that every man climbs in his life. He says Mountain A is the mountain of achievement and accomplishment. He said you spend most of your 20s and 30s climbing that mountain, trying to carve out a name for yourself. He said the problem with Mountain A is when you get to the top, if you get to the top, sometime in your 40s, you find out that nothing's there. And you look around and you see the toll it's cost you in human relationships. And Brooks says sometime about the age of 47, I don't know where he got that number, but it's about how old I am. He said you start climbing Mountain B. And he said Mountain B is the mountain of relationships. It's the mountain where you turn back to your family and you give them the time you always wished you had. It's the mountain of repair. It's the mountain of restoration. Well, it's good to be back in the South. My name is Rankin. It's good to be back in a place where the waitress knows what grits is. As David said, I grew up down I-55, Hammond. My grandparents lived in Macomb. I went to school at Ole Miss. Still trying to figure out how a boy from Hammond, Louisiana, Hammond, L.A., ended up in the other L.A. The theme of my two talks tonight is deeper, deeper into the love of Jesus. Daily let me go. Few of you will recognize that as a line from an old hymn, 19th century. I learned that line from a therapist. Yeah, let's start there. I started seeing a counselor, which I have to tell you is a very L.A. thing to do. But for a long time, I didn't think it was a very pastor thing to do. I mean, we're supposed to be the ones giving the care. But when I asked my wife, what should I talk to a group of men whom I don't know and they don't know me? What should I talk to them about? She said, tell them what you've been learning. Well, I've been learning that as a man, I'm not in touch with my own deepest emotions, particularly my pain. And a person who's not in touch with their own pain, well, that can be a dangerous person because those emotions are going to leak out somewhere. I was told up to now, up to this point in your life, you've been leading out of your strengths and you've been relying on your gifts. They got you here. But what got you here won't get you where you want to go. You have to learn now how to lead out of your weaknesses, how to lead in vulnerability. Which sounds beautiful, doesn't it? But there's a problem. I have no idea what that looks like. I don't know how to do that. Not to mention, as I stand before you, it just makes me feel weak. And if there's one thing growing up in the South, as a boy playing football, there's one thing you can't be, is weak. Man can't be weak. Boy, you stop your crying. Can't be that. So I'd come home and I'd tell my wife, I'm in my 40s. I mean, this is supposed to be the peak of my professional life. All my friends live in nice houses, seem to be thriving. But here I am in the middle of my life's way, trying to learn a whole new way to be. Well, there's a line in the Psalms, a few of you will recognize it. David writes, He has broken my strength mid-course. Well, that's how I feel as I stand before you tonight. And I thank you for indulging me. But I've chosen to open with this because something else I've learned is I'm not the only one, not the only man in this room who seems to struggle with this. I mean, we put on a good face and we talk about comfortable topics like sports and how they blew that call against the New Orleans Saints, and they did blow that call. Not that I'm still bitter about it, but we play it cool, but, you know, But you know, there's so much pain and loneliness in this room. Do you know that? Do you know within an arm's reach of you, there's so much pain? Maybe in your own heart. I've discovered most men, we don't know how to be men after God's own heart, much less be our true selves. I've learned it can take a long time to be yourself on purpose. Well, there's a loneliness among women as well, but they seem to do a better job of being in touch with their feelings, don't they? As I've learned, I'm not the only one, that many of us were just not in touch with our own particularly negative emotions, our anger, our shame, our pain. And here's the point. Here's the point. Brothers, if you're not in touch with your own deepest emotions, it is difficult to have intimacy with anyone, let alone Jesus. So the theme of these talks is deeper, deeper into the love of Jesus. Daily, let me go. So when I speak to you tonight about that, I stand in front of you as one of you, and I acknowledge some of you are far ahead of me. But what I can share with you is what Jesus has been teaching me about the path. And to that end, I want to spend our brief time together this evening talking about repentance. Repentance is a way of life, because I'm learning that is the path to go deeper and deeper into Jesus' love. That's the path to the rest that you're seeking. Well, in this first session, what is the heart of true repentance? And we'll start with that word gets a bad rap today. We hear it as old-fashioned, stifling, perhaps episodic. But I want to convince you tonight that it marks the path to your freedom. And I can think of no better place to turn in the Scriptures than the preeminent statement of repentance in all the Bible, Psalm 51. You probably know Psalm 51 was written by King David some 3,000 years ago, after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, lied about it, then murdered her husband to cover it up. Now, looking around this room, more than a few of you have heard quite a few sermons on Psalm 51. So let me issue a word of caution. This is from Charles Spurgeon, before he wrote and preached on Psalm 51. He waited over this psalm more than any one in the book. And he wrote in his journal, "Such a psalm may be wept over. Such a psalm may be absorbed into your soul. But commented on? Where is the one who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? For here is the whole human experience contracted into one span." Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." The secret heart. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken, let them rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Well, what does a heart of true repentance look like, and why should you care? Well, it begins with a painful self-awareness that will hit you with a devastating force. This is easy to miss, but almost always overlooked in commenting or reading this psalm. But when was this psalm written? You say, that's easy. It's in the liner notes. After he cheated on his wife, another man had him killed to cover it up. But do you realize that almost a year had transpired? At least the length of a pregnancy, the birth of a child, the death of a child. Only after all of that did David write this, and that's significant. David did not see what was so clear to his friend Nathan. Over a year transpired between David's committing these actions and David's even being aware, let alone being able to acknowledge, "I am the man." What did he do in the interim? Well, presumably, he went about his life. I mean, how could he not see? I mentioned him earlier. Spurgeon commented, "David's majestic self-pity blinded him." And friends, this is David. This is the sweet singer of Israel. This is the man after God's own heart. And I ask you, if David could miss this, if David could be blind to what lurked in his own heart, how much more are you and I prone to miss and overlook what's going on within our own hearts? None of us likes to be deceived. None of us likes to be duped by others. Soren Kierkegaard once wrote, "Of all deceivers, fear yourself the most. Fear yourself the most." In his great novel, Lord Jim, Joseph Conrad added, "It is my belief that no man ever understands his own artful dodges to escape from the grim shadows of self-knowledge." That's where true repentance begins, with a painful self-awareness that hits you probably mid-course with devastating self-awareness. I have a friend, an older friend, who's a consultant for Fortune 500 CEOs. Those are his only clients, Fortune 500 CEOs. He says at the beginning of their work together, he always asks the leader, on a scale of 1 to 100, how well do you think you know yourself? And he says, on average, these leaders of the most powerful companies in the world, on average, they say between 75 and 80%. And he says in his professional experience, the number is actually closer to 15%. And he says, and the more successful you are, or competent you are, or think you are, the less disposed you will be to see the truth about yourself. Now, no doubt there are some very successful people in this room. But this is David. Let's see if anyone is reading our life story 3,000 years from now. This is David. If he could miss what's right in front of him, what might you and I be missing? The Bible says we're to boast in our weaknesses, but I've learned that's the advanced course. Because before you can boast in your weaknesses, you have to be able to name them. And let me tell you, that takes a lot of time. And in my case, I had to get some help. And that takes a lot of tears. It takes a lot of grown man tears. Well, that's the second aspect of true repentance. If you look at verses 2 and 3, true repentance is personal and it's precise. David writes, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin. My sin is ever before me." Yes, there's a time to put the sins of your past behind you. But to accept the Lord's complete forgiveness comes on the other side of what David's doing here. And that's acknowledging. He's acknowledging my sin, my transgression, my iniquity. That's one way to know that the gospel is really taking root in this wonderful historic church where you hear the gospel preached every Sunday. But you know the gospel is really taking root here on its way to revival when we as men start confessing our sins to one another in a deeply vulnerable, painful way. And maybe this is just guys in L.A. I don't pretend to think guys in L.A. and guys in Mississippi are the same. But I've discovered when you gather a group of guys, Christian guys in L.A. together and encourage them to confess their sins, it's almost always pretty superficial. Well, you know, I can be prideful. I can be impatient. Don't pray as much as I wished I would. But a heart of true repentance is personal, it's precise, it's vulnerable. You take risk with another man. That's the way to know you're truly being vulnerable and not just manipulating the person in front of you. Is it cost you? You're vulnerable. David is pouring out his soul. This is David. He's pouring out his soul for the whole congregation. True repentance is personal. It's precise. This is my iniquity. This is my transgression. This is my sin. But also, a heart of true repentance is a heart that has a sense of the pervasive nature of what you're up against. The pervasive nature of what you're up against. See, if you're here tonight and you think, why are you Christians always talking about sin? I mean, what is the deal? It's so unhealthy. Well, here's why a steady diet of true repentance is so necessary if you would be healed. If you want to be healed. A few years ago, my family and I were on vacation in Michigan. I have three kids, and by the end of this vacation, two of them ended up in the emergency room. One night, we were up late watching TV. My wife and I, our kids were upstairs asleep. And you don't have the privilege of knowing my wife, unfortunately. But my wife, anyone in our church in Los Angeles would tell you, my wife is just, she's the queen. She is. She's just the epitome of poise. So when I heard her go upstairs and scream, I sprinted upstairs as fast as I could. And she said, Rankin, there is a bat in the children's room. Now, Bruce Wayne is not the only one. I don't like bats. But of course, as you know, I'll handle this, honey. But I thought to myself, how do you catch a bat? So we decided, well, we'll open a window. But the bat was fascinated with the light fixture. So I said, we'll turn off all the lights. We'll put a light in the window and the bat will fly out the window. But we couldn't get the window open. So I went out to the second story window and I get it open from outside. And we put a light in the window and we wait and we wait and we wait. We don't see the bat. And I said, well, I guess maybe when I got the window open before we get that, I guess the bat flew out. Yeah, I'm sure that's what happened. You know, the bat's gone. We're good. So just to be sure, we moved the kids to our bedroom and we went back downstairs. We watched a movie and 2 hours later we went upstairs to bed. And right as we were about to go to sleep, I feel my wife's whole body get rigid beside me. And I said, what's wrong? And she pulled the covers over her head and she said, the bat is back in the room with us. So, my stars, we had moved our kids from one room into another with the bat. So I sit up in bed in the dark room in the moonlight. Sure enough, I see it furiously coming around the light fixture. So we get up, we turn the lights, and of course, as soon as we turn the lights on, we can't see it, and we're scouring the room, and my wife said, Rankin, look at my pillow. And there on the pillow was that bat. So I did what most of you would do. I got a trash can, and I got a hardback book, and I slammed the trash can down on the bat, and I threw the book underneath it, and I carried the whole thing over the window, and I was so freaked out, I just threw the whole thing out the window. Trash can with the bat. Now, I learned some things on this trip. First, if you wake up with a bat in the room with you, you always keep the bat. That's your take-home tonight. It may save your life. Always keep the bat. I'll get back to that. Because the second thing I learned, don't ever read the internet at 1:30 a.m. in the morning after you've woken up with a bat in your room. According to the CDC, you should seek medical attention. Because according to the CDC, 55,000 people die annually of rabies, more than one person every minute. Because once symptoms manifest, rabies is 100% fatal. There's no treatment. Now it can take a year up to manifest. And rabies deaths are rare in the United States, but they do happen, and almost always due to bat bites. And here's the thing, according to the CDC, bat bites can be imperceptible. They may not wake a sleeping child or an intoxicated adult. So you have to assume your child was bitten. I mean, they probably are fine. But the only way to be sure is you have to catch the bat and have it tested for rabies. That's right. You have to catch the bat and you have to freeze it. You say, what kind of sicko catches a bat, puts it in the freezer? Well, one who knows, you always keep the bat. Otherwise, you have to be treated for rabies. You can't risk it because there's no way to know. It's your kids. There's no way to know. And once you find out, it's too late. It's 100% fatal. So we take our kids to the ER and say, surely you can't be serious, but they tell us the same thing. Yes, I'm sorry. 4 shots, 4 rounds. Now, on the positive side, my kids can play with rabid animals for the next 5 years. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because according to God's Word, did you know that each of us in this room, we have something fatally wrong with us that's often imperceptible. It may take a while for the symptoms to manifest, but it is 100% fatal. David says, you desire truth in the inner man, in the secret heart. And that happens to be where our foul enemy lies, in the secret heart. When David says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not blaming his parents. He's saying now, later in life as a grown man, he's seen the worst choices he's made weren't a fluke. They were not, you caught me on a bad day. His eyes have been opened that this has always been in his heart. That's what he means when he says, you desire truth, verse 6, in the inward being, the secret heart. That's where David now sees of himself. He sees this has always been the truth about him. So you might read this psalm and wonder, will my life have to blow up? I mean, David blew his life up. You say, will my life have to blow up for me to ever be a broken and contrite man? And David is telling you in Psalm 51, that's the thing. You've already done these things. And the real tragedy is you don't see how desperate you already are. When he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. You know, literally he's saying, de-sin me. That's how deep I see it in my inner heart. De-sin me. Hyssop, you might know, was a plant, a small bush, usually found growing in walls. It was used in Old Testament time for sprinkling blood in ritual cleansing, animal blood. Now, that sounds very far removed from us, but David is saying, I know that it will cause something very deep to forgive me. It will cause some blood. Robert Penn Warren said that. Forgiveness always cost a little blood. So when David says, create me a clean heart, David is acknowledging, even though he's a great warrior, even though he is the great warrior king, he is unable to heal himself. And he's begging God, create in me a clean heart. Something is broken within me that I cannot fix by myself. Do you see, repentance is not simply feeling bad about yourself. It's not simply promising to do better. It is not simply modifying your behavior. The heart of true repentance, you see in Psalm 51, is a whole life posture of need before God. It is a whole life posture. Posture of need before God. Now, I've never lived in Jackson, but I imagine it's very hard to live from that place. A whole life posture of need. It's hard to live from that place. I mean, David was the most successful man anyone knew. And yet, by my count, no less than 18 times in this psalm, he begs God one way or another. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. He's begging God. Now, I'm sure there's some generous men in this room. I'm sure that many of you have given many things, but you know what the hardest thing to give is? In. Why should you care about repentance? Because Jesus does. It was the first word of his public ministry. Repent. By this he meant a whole life posture of turning turning from one direction, turning from one way of thinking, turning from one system of values. And Jesus said in another context, I tell you the truth, unless you turn, unless you change, and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never. According to Jesus, your eternal destiny is at stake, and how sincerely you heed his call to repent as a way of life, not as a one-time experience. You might know that was the first of his 95 theses, Martin Luther. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. So I'm asking you, that's the great thing about being a guest preacher. You get to say things and just leave town. But I'm asking you, men, are you ready to repent? It's personal, it's precise, it's pervasive, it's deep, it's painful. Are you ready? How would you know that you're ready to repent? How would you know? One of my heroes is former pastor of a very large church, widely admired, deeply respected, till a secret drug addiction was uncovered. He said to me something once I've never forgotten. He said, you know when you're ready to repent? You know when you're ready to repent? You know you're ready to repent when all you want to do is change. And you have no idea how to make that happen. I hope that hits you hard. But can't you hear the same posture of desperation in David's own words? Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Notice he doesn't say, restore my salvation. He says in verse 12, restore the joy of your salvation. And then the line that just undoes me in this psalm is the end of verse 12. David says, uphold me with a willing spirit. Uphold me with a willing spirit. This is David. Hold me up, Lord. Lord, you hold me up. Lord, if you do not hold me up, I cannot stand. This is David. And that is the first step, to admit your life is out of control and you cannot manage on your own. Some of you recognize that as step one of the 12 steps, but I'll tell you that's not only step one of AA. That is the first step of any life of faith. Any life of faith. You see, true repentance is not simply feeling bad or promising to do better, but a whole life posture of turning to God. When David says in verse 4, against you only have I sinned, he is not forgetting about Bathsheba or Uriah or the child. He's saying, God, before I was ever in her arms, I had already committed spiritual adultery against you by making something else more important in my life than you, God. See, repentance is not just feeling bad about things you've done or regretting the consequences or promising to do better. It's not until you can say with David, Lord, against you only have I sinned. You're not just turning away from certain behaviors. It is a whole life posture of turning towards God, especially with your gifts, especially with your strengths, especially with your trophies. Especially with your gains. It's been said that what makes you a Christian is not that you repent of your sins. Even Pharisees repent of their sins. What makes you a Christian is that you repent of the reason you ever did anything good in the first place. Because you finally see how much of your life you've been running. Oh, you've been running. You've been running from God. You've been running from God to try and get control of your life. See, the natural heart always slips back into thinking that God accepts us on the basis of our performance. We always fall back into that trap over how we behave. So it's only natural when we've blown it, as we all do, it's only natural that we fly back to our good works. Now I will show I am a better man, not realizing that's just another form of running. I think you know you can run from God in a pew just as much as you can in a bottle, a computer screen. See, a lot of people think repentance is despising ourselves. It is not self-hatred. It's about being honest. you can finally be honest. Because grace is there. See, here's the crucial point that blocks so many of us. Listen carefully. One of the great religious biographies ever written is The Seven-Story Mountain by Thomas Merton. And here's a phrase worth the price of that book. Merton writes, "There is a certain kind of humility, which is the humility of hell. And it is one of the worst things about hell. It is the unending, burning shame at the inescapable stigma of our sins. It is the anguish of our self-knowledge." Oh, that line. You know what I've learned as a pastor? What Merton is talking about there. That in a great majority of cases, so many of us see ourselves as worthless and unlovable. It's not just Thomas Merton. He's talking about us. We don't see the way out is to finally surrender to grace. But to surrender that grace requires us to accept the frightening helplessness and terrifying vulnerability that is our true condition. See, he's saying it's not your sins that makes you lost, it's your shame. It's your refusal to accept the grace of God. And Merton calls this the humility of hell. He continues, "It is pride. It is your pride that fuels the burning of the shame. And only when all pride, only when our self-love has been consumed in our souls by the love of God, only then will we be delivered from these torments. Only then will our past sins cease to give us any cause for suffering or shame." Oh, this is so deep. You know what he's saying? He's saying, why is it that so few of us walk around in the complete assurance that we are utterly forgiven and totally loved? Why is that so rare, especially in the Bible Belt? Why is it that so few of ourselves see ourselves as worthy? Because that confidence only comes on the other side of our confidence in our own righteousness being absolutely shattered. It's just laughably beyond repair. That's why religious people have such a hard time with the gospel. See, if you think God accepts you on the basis of your very own goodness, then anything you do to disappoint the man you wished you'd been, you'll have to keep hiding. That's why the Pharisee turns away from God in his sin. He's too ashamed. The irreligious doesn't feel utterly loved because he can't bring himself to admit how much he needs a forgiveness that he could never give himself. Brothers, don't you see, if you walk out of here tonight unsure or uncertain of God's complete forgiveness and total acceptance of you, do you not see that's just the humility of hell in your heart that has you trapped in a prison of shame and self-loathing? Because it refuses to accept what the gospel of grace says about you. You haven't yet come to the end of yourself. You're still relying on your own righteousness, your own self-justification project. When David says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You see the freedom in these words of finally being able to lay this down. Okay, you did it. You let your wife down. You let your kids down. Maybe you let your parents down, your co-workers. Okay. But David doesn't say, "Restore my salvation." He says, "Restore the joy of your salvation." And this is why we are missing, so many of us, joy. The joy of our salvation in the Lord. Because we don't see the road to that joy is a lifestyle of continuing repentance. Continuing a life of whole life need before God. You don't try and get out of that place. You learn to live out of that place. And if you're sitting here tonight going, "But how can I believe that God loves me after what He's been putting me through?" Don't you see that this pain, this humiliation, even this is God's caring for you? That's what David means in verse 8 when he says, listen carefully, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." The image is of a boulder on the chest of a man crushing the life out of him. David is saying, Lord, you have allowed this crushing disappointment in my life. Let me put it like this. Every one of us in this room, we have an infrastructure, okay? We have an internal system. It's like a skeleton that holds us up. It's what gives you a sense of confidence. It's probably what gives you a sense of identity. And David is saying, if it is not God and you belong to God, but you're relying on something besides God to hold your life together, to hold you up, sooner or later, God will crush it because he loves you. Sooner or later, God will bring it crashing down to set you free. He loves you too much to be upheld by anything short of him, because he is the only one from whom enduring joy will come. It will not come from your accomplishments. That is the first mountain that David Brooks was talking about. There's nothing at the top of that mountain. There's nothing at the top of that mountain. But a heart of true repentance, oh, that will bring more joy into your heart than any accomplishment ever could. That's what God's Word says, Isaiah 30, verse 15. And repentance and rest is your salvation. I like Eugene Peterson's translation of that verse. He says, stop your silly efforts to save yourselves. Don't you see all your frantic working? It's just your silly efforts to save yourselves. And the verse continues, your strength will come when you settle down in complete dependence upon God. So let me close with this. I told you about my counselor. He lives in Shanghai. Long story. He lives next to a 100-story building. He watched it being built. So the first thing they did before they ever went up, 100 stories up, they had to dig down, 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 5 stories down into the ground to go 100 stories up. 5 stories down to go 100 stories up. He said that is the pattern in life with God. If you want to go up, if you want to be mighty, if you want to be strong in the Lord, you must first go down, down, down. And it feels like you are dying. It feels like you are being crucified. It is so much pain. But you know what? When you go down, finally, men, when you go down into your pain and into your emotions and even into your anger, when you go down into your past, you know where you're going down? You're going down, down. But you're going deeper and deeper into the love of Jesus. That's where you're going. He leads you down. He leads you down. He holds your hand. The Bible says he is not ashamed to call you brother. Oh, and when that penny drops, when that penny drops that he goes down with you and he holds your hand and he is not ashamed of you, oh, then you will say with David in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. He's saying you will want to tell everyone you know, if God could forgive me and restore me after who I am, then there's hope for you. There is hope for you no matter what you've done. And it is a wintry joy. I'm calling it a wintry joy because how the psalm ends, verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David takes 1,500 years of commanded sacrificial system and says no. What pleases God is the heart you bring to worship, not what you bring. That in God's economy, weakness is the way. Weakness is the way to freedom and to joy. It pleases God, and it pleases God because it magnifies the glory of God, a broken and contrite heart. When we acknowledge our true condition before God and his complete sufficiency. Because don't you know the most remarkable line in this psalm? I mean the most remarkable line in this psalm is verse 1. I mean, can you believe that this is how David opens this psalm? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. That's where he begins. After all he has done. After all he has done, where does he begin? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Oh, face to face with his own past, face to face with what Conrad called his grim self-knowledge. Yet David does not turn in shame. That's just the humility of hell. David looks up. He looks up to God. He turns to God's character, not the failures of his own. And he says, God, according to who you are, not according to what I've done, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. See, he looks up and he sees not disappointment, not how could you have messed up your life like this, David. That's just the humility of hell. And friends, we pray to the same God David did, except we have something David never had. Because everything, and I mean everything David pleaded for, God granted him. But he would only one day withhold from his own son, because forgiveness always costs somebody a little blood. And that's what Jesus shed. And that's what it took. It took some blood. Jesus received no mercy, even though he was innocent. We can hear joy and gladness, because on the cross he heard dead silence. Our sins can be blotted out, because your transgressions and mine were laid upon him. Jesus closed his lips to open yours, to put a new song into your mouth. So I hope you walk out. I hope you come back for the second session, but I hope you come back remembering shame, that's just the humility of hell. But a true Christian, he looks up to God. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And friends, the gospel says he does have mercy on us according to his steadfast love. See, it's there. It's there. The mercy of God, it's real. It tells you you can be more honest than you've ever been. Painful, personal self-awareness, precise. You keep going down, down, down. But the joy and the freedom is knowing when you go down, 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 you're going deeper and deeper into the love of Jesus. Well, then even your worst mistakes can be turned into a present cause of joy, a godly grief that leaves no regret, because all that memory does now is magnify the sufficiency of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon you. If you have a handful of men in this room, just a handful of men in this room with broken and contrite hearts, so in touch with your own humanity, so grateful for God's grace, so confident in Christ's love, so desirous to tell others what Jesus has done for a sinner like you, well, that could bring revival. That could bring revival even here, blossoming out of the heart of broken, contrite, and repentant men. That's all I got. Deeper. Deeper. The love of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, I pray for these men. Lord, I pray for the loneliness in this room. I pray for the regrets in this room. Relationships severed. Brothers. Children. I pray, Lord, for the pain in this room. It's been buried alive. Lord, I pray you would exhume it, dig it up, and know that we can go there. We can be honest, Lord, because of your grace, because you are sufficient. Lord, teach us that the path of repentance is the path to rest. It's the path to freedom. And Lord, I pray for these men. I pray that the men of this community, surrounding community, would more and more become men of broken and contrite hearts. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. In Jesus' name.